Hello, ladies and gentlemen. In this bulletin, we'll be focusing on the situation of Palestinian prisoners that are languishing in Israeli jails without charge or trial. Palestinian authorities are raising the alarm about the brutality of the Israeli jail system and the large number of Palestinians being incarcerated, heavy sentences handed down to them, and inadequate services, all painting a grim picture for the health and safety of inmates. Hundreds are living and dying in horrible conditions in Israeli jails where medical services are absent, even for those with the most severe of illnesses. This report takes a closer look. Stay with us.
For many Palestinians, detention and imprisonment are becoming a common experience. Since it occupied their land, Israel has arrested more than 1 million Palestinians, with and without charge. That includes more than 17,000 women and nearly 55,000 teens. The number of imprisoned Palestinians has substantially increased in recent years as Tel Aviv is tightening its grip on the lives and lands of Palestinians. At the moment, 4,700 Palestinians are being kept behind bars in 22 prisons and detention centers across the occupied territories. Among them, hundreds of young adults and dozens of women. That's according to the Palestinian Authority's Commissioner for Prisoners Affairs, Qadri Abu Bakr. These prisoners are kept in appalling conditions and subjected to harsh treatment. Abu Bakr says cases of medical neglect are on the rise in Israeli prisons, where hundreds of ill Palestinian prisoners are dying a gradual death. Jail authorities are paying no attention to the sick inmates, denying them access to essential health services and preventing their transfer to medical centers. According to Abu Bakr, right now, hundreds of imprisoned Palestinians are in need of urgent medical care. Heavy sentences are handed down to Palestinians, including life imprisonment for many of them. Also, hundreds are being held under administrative detention, a mechanism that allows Israeli authorities to keep Palestinians without charge or trial indefinitely. Among those under the administrative detention, six have been on hunger strike for months now in protest at their conditions. Palestinian officials are warning that they are at imminent risk of death. Nevertheless, the international community seems to have turned a blind eye to the plight of Palestinian prisoners, further emboldening Israel to push ahead with its atrocities in and outside jails across the occupied territories.
Joining us for our in-depth look at the situation of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails, we have our correspondent, Mona Kandil, who's with us from Ramallah. Also joining us from Ramallah, we have Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate and Palestinian activist, and Saad Nimr, professor of political science at Birzeit University, also joining us from Ramallah. I'd like to welcome you all to this segment of the program. Let's start off with Mona in Ramallah. Mona, bring us up to speed on the situation of Palestinians in Israeli jails and also the issue of the draconian policy of detaining Palestinians without charge or trial in an indefinite period.
Well, this is the reason why Palestinian prisoners start an open-ended hunger strike. The illegal administrative detention that Israel uses to keep Palestinians behind bars without charge or trial, without telling their lawyers what are the charges against those Palestinians. Today we are speaking about almost 500 Palestinians under the administrative detention. A number of them started an open-ended hunger strike, six Palestinians. We are speaking about two of them are in very critical condition, in serious condition, life-threatening conditions. There is Miqdad Al-Qawasmi from Al-Khadir. He started his hunger strike 112 days ago. And there is also Kayut Al-Fasfouz, also from Al-Khadir, from the village of Doura, started his open-ended hunger strike 118 days ago. They were transferred to Israeli hospitals, and they are literally, according to prisoners' advocacy groups, they are on verge of death. Later, the Israeli prison authorities returned them to prison clinics, and they are insisting not to deal with their hunger strike. experts are saying that the Israeli regime refuses to deal with the legal demands of Palestinian hunger strikes, hunger strikers, unless they know that they are literally dying in order not to allow other Palestinian prisoners to follow in the steps of those prisoners, and in order that no more Palestinian prisoners are engaged in such moves.
Emma Wadon, let's talk about the ongoing hunger strikes that the Palestinians are going through right now. It is, of course, in opposition to the detention and the situation and conditions that they're enduring at this point. I'd like to get your thoughts on this form of, yet again, resistance by the Palestinians, and also your overall thoughts about the situation that the Palestinians are going through in Israeli prisons.
The hunger strike is the tool that the Palestinian prisoners under administrative detention are having in order to confront their unlawful administrative detention. So that's the only method they have to fight. This is the only use of resistance that they can use in order to relinquish this administrative prison term, especially that it becomes renewable each time. After 6 months, they renew it for another 6 months without trial and without filing a court case. And this is actually affecting hundreds of prisoners and gives the authority a leeway not to be accountable for such actions. Under emergency law that was inherited from the British occupation, Israel can do whatever they want in the occupied territories. And since 1951, 3 years after the Israeli occupation started, they have been used this emergency laws. So that's the only way that the prisoners have in order to fight, in order to resist, and to be free again. And of course now between Bennett and Netanyahu, they're trying to show their muscles, and they're trying to compete who is using more aggressive measures in order to subdue these prisoners, and it's applying to other areas and to other measures, confiscation of land, demolishing of houses, especially in Jerusalem and other parts. So the conditions of the prisoners in general is deteriorating. We have tens of scores of detainees who spent more than 30 years in prisons and more than 20 years in prison without any hope that they will be freed, except if we have an exchange of prisoners. And this is in the hands of the Palestinian resistance, and it's in the hands actually of the axis of resistance to stand and to be united to free these prisoners. The lucky thing is all Palestinian people and factions are united behind these prisoners. And let us focus that these prisoners, the conditions of these prisoners, affecting not only these prisoners, but also their families and their communities. If we talk about almost 5,000 prisoners, this means like that tens of thousands of people are affected directly by these harsh measures.
Ms. Wadon, stay with us. Let's cross over now to Professor Saad Nim. Mr. Nim, I'd like to get your perspective on the issue. Palestinian authorities are raising the alarm about the brutality of the Israeli jail system, where Palestinians are being held mostly without charge or trial in a concept known as a draconian concept known as administrative detention. Tell us more, please.
What we are going to talk about the administrative arrest First of all, to understand that this law was introduced in Palestine by the British mandatory period. The British introduced this law, the administrative arrest, which means that they can detain any Palestinian without pressing charges, without interrogation, without trial. And the period of detention would be for 6 months, and it is renewable. We have so many cases so far in Palestine that they exceeded 12 years in a row under this administrative administration. The problem here that it's that the prisoner does not know why he is in prison and what charges are against him and why he is detained. And in the renewal, they took him to the Israeli military court. And in the Israeli military court, usually the Israeli secret services would say that we have a secret file, and no one have the right to look at this file, neither the lawyers, even the judge. And just to say that we have a secret file, that will guarantee the judge to give another 6 months imprisonment for these Palestinian detainees, which means it's a lot of suffering, especially that these prisoners, and we've witnessed some of them when we were in prison, that some of they don't know when they are going to be released. So there is no stability at all in their imprisonment, and that would cause a lot of pain in this respect. Because of that, many Palestinians under administrative arrest go into hunger strike in order to either release them or to charge them or to stop the renewal of their administrative arrest. And now we have these six Palestinian prisoners who are in hunger strike, and Kaid al-Fasfus, one of them, is the longest, 118 days so far in a row, and they are demanding either to charge them or to release them or to stop the renewal of their administrative arrest. This problem is have been you know, all over since 1967 after the occupation immediately, and it was applied against the Palestinians. We can talk about more than 150,000 so far being under the administrative arrest since 1967 till today. And this huge number would show you that the Israeli are doing whatever in their hands in order to suppress the Palestinians, regardless that this law, the administrative arrest, when it was introduced in 1945, the Jewish organizations, terrorist organizations, called this law as a barbaric law, and it's a lawful law, and they shouldn't do it. And yet, Israel now is using the same law against the Palestinians. In spite of the condemnation of lots of international community human rights organizations in all over the world about this law, even Israeli human rights organizations such as B'Tselem and Hamoked, that they are talking about this law, this administrative arrest, as unlawful, and as it is, it's barbarian and inhuman kind of administrative arrest. But yet the Israeli are continue to do it. In my opinion, we need a more pressure from the international community and from the international organizations of human rights all over the world to pressurize Israel and for the countries to take action against Israel in order to stop this one. Right. And I do agree again with Amal Wahdan that internally in Palestine we need to escalate our resistance to this occupation to the extent that we really, that's the only way they understand, is to escalate the resistance against the Israelis all over the West Bank and Gaza and Jerusalem as well.
Well, at the center of this crisis are these six Palestinian prisoners. They've all been refusing food for lengthy periods in opposition to their illegal detention at the hands of the Israeli regime. Various activists and organizations have repeatedly warned about their deteriorating health conditions, but despite the potentially irreversible consequences of the hunger strike on their well-being, they all have one common goal: that Israel's illegal measures in depriving them of their very basic rights must be condemned.
Kaid al-Fasfus Fastfoods 32 was arrested in October last year and has been on hunger strike for 119 days now. He suffers from severe deterioration of his physical conditions. Meqdad Al-Qawasim, 24, has spent 4 years of his life in Israeli jails and is currently being held at a hospital ICU ward. He's been on hunger strike for more than 100 days. Ala Al-Araj has been transferred to the hospital on several occasions during his administrative detention. The 34-year-old engineer has been refusing to eat for more than 90 days. He has difficulty walking and a weakened vision. Hisham Abu Hawash, 39, is into his 85th day of hunger strike. He is hospitalized with a critical health condition. He suffers from chronic headaches, severe pain, and refuses to take any supplements except for water. Ayad al-Harimi from Bethlehem, in detention since April, is currently being held in solitary confinement. He's been on hunger strike for 48 days. Lo'ay al-Ashbar from Tulkarm, 45, has been refusing to eat for more than a month. He has been held captive for 8 years of his life. He became paralyzed in one leg during an investigation.
Thank you very much. Allow me to thank my guests for this segment of the program, Mark Andil, joining us from Ramallah, also joining us from Ramallah, Amal Watan, human rights advocate and Palestinian activist, and Sadnim, professor of political science at Beer Zeit University. Thank you for sharing your thoughts with us on this segment. That's it with our special coverage. Bye for now.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayaki. In today's show, we're discussing the Emmy Award-winning documentary, The Armour of Light, directed by Abigail Disney and Kathleen Hughes. And joining me in this episode are Kalima Tab, who is a film critic and freelance writer who writes for the Independent newspaper. And beside him, we have Jonathan Fryer, who is a freelance writer, broadcaster, and lecturer. Now, The Armour of Light follows the journey of evangelical minister Rob Shank, who is a pro-life activist, and he is trying to find the courage to preach about the growing toll of gun violence in the US and of Lucia McBath, the mother of an unarmed teenager who was murdered in Florida and whose story cast a spotlight on the state's controversial Stand Your Ground laws. In essence, this documentary follows these people through their trials of conscience, heartbreak, and rejection as they bravely attempt to make others consider the US's gun culture through a moral lens. The film is also a courageous look at the US's fractured political culture regarding gun control.
I'm an evangelical minister. That goes to the core of my identity. My constituency would be conservative, very conservative. In my community, we talk about the sanctity of life, the value of every human life.
When I would hear about shootings, I would pray for the people, but I never thought it would ever happen to us. We have replaced God with our guns. It's so important that you help. They will listen to you.
As a Christian, what are your feelings when I say the phrase Christians and guns?
The Bible's very plain about a man who don't protect his wife and kids is worse than an infidel.
Is that a pro-life ethic?
The only thing that stops a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun.
Let's pray. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away.
If we take guns away, people are just going to kill people with something else.
So what we need is Jesus and the gospel and a sidearm.
This doesn't speak to that. When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
That's what this is all about, fighting for life.
I'm taking a big risk. I could lose my career.
I am here today to challenge my fellow clergy.
Let us cast off the works of darkness, fear, ignorance, hatred, vengeance, and put on the armor of light. Let's pray.
Well, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. So The Armor of Light is a documentary that tackles an incredibly divisive issue in the US, and it also explores the intersection of Christianity and guns, which you would think is incompatible, but a lot of Americans think these two things go hand in hand. Kaleem, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
I thought the film had a lot of great issues, as you just mentioned, the kind of aspect of looking at gun control through the eyes of this Christian who means well, who has possibly the same viewpoint as the director. I found that intriguing, but I also found the documentary plodded along a little bit. It was a little bit too fractured for my liking and taste.
Well, it is an incredibly huge subject, and not many documentaries actually have tackled this issue. But of course, we know that Abigail Disney is a famous documentary producer, and this is her first time directing a documentary alongside Kathleen Hughes. But did you think the filmmakers were successful at least in explaining the issue?
I felt that they got they tried to pack in so much, almost too much, into the film, that they left bits out that we know about from other films. But there was very interesting aspects, like the Democrats and the move into Republican with Reagan was great. The treatment of that and the analysis was very interesting.
It's certainly very thought-provoking. And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, would you agree with what Kaleem said?
Yes, I mean, in a sense, it's over-ambitious as a film. It tries to do too much in a short time, but it does it quite well. It's actually a film you need really to watch twice in order to catch everything. For me, the most interesting part were the two journeys that the two main characters take. Rob Schenck, the pastor who comes from this evangelical, conservative, Republican background, and because of what he sees and what he hears, gradually becomes completely disillusioned with accepting guns as part of American life and the concept of freedom. And then parallel to that, you have Lucy, the mother of the murdered teenager, who grows in stature, initially quite a timid woman, who finds it difficult to articulate things. By the end, she's absolutely in charge of the game and preaching her cause.
No, certainly, I think this documentary was shot powerfully and told beautifully, the two stories that we hear from it.
There are many people, many Christians,
who are arming themselves because they're fearful, terribly fearful, about potential or imagined threats to them, to their families, even to their churches. When God's people are in bondage to fear, I think we as pastors, shepherds of souls, should be concerned. I've asked pastors where and how they get their information on gun issues. Most tell me Fox News or the NRA. Brothers and sisters, Fox News and the NRA are not spiritual authorities. I'm concerned about the NRA promoting the idea that the best way to solve the most vexing problems in our society is to be prepared to shoot people dead. That doesn't sit well with me as a Christian moral vision.
That's Reverend Rob Shank. And Kareem, as we just heard, Reverend Shank tells the people there that many of the pastors he's approached get their information on guns from the National Rifle Association, which is a powerful, massive organization in the US that advocates for gun rights, and also from Fox News. So isn't this quite worrying? How well informed do you think people are then about guns?
Of course it's quite worrying, as we've seen with the many shootings that take place in America, one per month, and obviously the NRA, they have a very big interest in keeping guns in circulation. That's their whole point, raising their edge. So that's a bit worrying that they're looking at anything but the Bible or Christianity to get this. But I think, as we see with the Reverend Rob Shank, there are many pastors who can see through this, and it's that battle that Abigail Disney really brings out in this film. And that's what's the real interest, where she shows the kind of tensions within Christianity, the pro-life movement in abortion, and how that's different to the willingness to shoot someone.
Precisely. And Jonathan, would you agree? What's your thoughts on how people are getting their information from agencies such as Fox News and Republican supporting parties?
Well, certainly the NRA is probably the strongest lobby group that there is. I mean, they put enormous pressure on congressmen to vote in order to maintain what they see as the freedom to own guns. This all, of course, is rooted in the Second Amendment to the American Constitution, and that's hugely influential. As far as Fox News is concerned, it is actually the main channel that Republican conservatives listen to and watch on the television, and is well known as a channel which produces what Donald Trump, who's benefited from it, refers to as fake news. Many of their reports have been shown to be based on extremely dodgy information. And unfortunately, it's a part of a phenomenon which we're seeing, particularly in the United States. People watch and read what they want to hear and what they want to read. They want their own prejudices reinforced rather than actually knowing objectively what's going on in the world.
And I want to talk a bit more about this, and it's a good point you raised about the NRA, and I want to talk about them in the next part of the show. But I want to follow from that clip where the Reverend says Christians are arming themselves because they're fearful of potential or imagined threats to them or their family. Do you think this simplistic way of thinking is dangerous, and where does it come from?
Well, that is the argument used by the NRA and indeed by the people with whom Reverend Bob Shank eventually finds himself in conflict. This idea that guns protect us and that there is no such thing as, guns are not responsible for dead people. People are responsible for dead people. Guns are just used. And guns by the good guys will beat the guns by the bad guys, which is a sort of typical, almost Hollywood metaphor for American society, which we here in Britain find weird beyond belief.
Of course. And Kareem, I'd like to talk about other points that the documentary raises. As you said, it's ambitious and covers a lot of ground. But I think one of the prominent scenes in the film is the scene where we see how poorly regulated gun control is. Could you explain a bit more about this and your thoughts on this?
Well, I think obviously regulation is always governed by the government. I think that's a bit of an obvious statement. But what we see is that people can easily get guns. Guns are very readily available. It's easy to then take what the amendments are. You can take it to mean with yourself. But I think the main point that the film tries to pick is there's this law that's based on irrationality that you can stand your ground, and it's almost, they show a moment where Sarah Palin says, if you use a bullet as a warning shot, it's a waste of a bullet because ammunition is expensive. So the law that says you can shoot someone when you have your own fear, and as long as that fear is rational to yourself, it doesn't have to be objective, is a very strange law, because it really does benefit the kind of shoot first policy.
And it's completely subjective and incredibly difficult in the court of justice to get past this.
Welcome to the Stand and Fight Rally. I'd like you to join me in welcoming the president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Reverend Franklin Graham.
And evangelicals were brought into that, what I call Faustian pact of politics and the church.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you glory tonight. The world in which we live is in trouble. Our country is in trouble. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away. But Father, we know that you register every name that belongs to you. Everyone who has repented of their sins and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've registered their name in the Lamb's Book of Life.
When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, when those lines of distinction become blurred, in a sense, maybe this is very strong language, but at least we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
So that was Reverend Graham, the president of the Christian Relief Organization, Samaritan's Purse, who's tightly connected with the NRA. So we saw him there praying to God to keep their arms, for Americans to have that right and not take them away. What was your reaction to this part of the film?
I think there's a lot of, when you're watching a film, you're wondering, are we, because of the documentary filmmaker, just watching the most extreme elements? But obviously with guns entering so much in the mainstream and the evangelists and having so much power and the Bible Belt being such a big movement, and with the arrival of Trump, you watch this and you kind of understand why Trump arrived a little more, because so many people are buying into this rhetoric.
And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, I want to talk about the obvious contradiction raised in this film. And one of the main questions it raises, how can you be both pro-life and pro-gun? Given that Christians are taught that Jesus taught for peace and told other people to turn their other cheek, what was your thoughts on this?
Well, this was interestingly, obviously, the core of the Reverend Shank's development, and that's the, well, he eventually comes to the conclusion, having previously thought that, yes, perhaps issues based on the Old Testament, where there is an angry God and where there is retribution, then become deeply immersed in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ talking about love, embracing not just our friends but our enemies as well, and then from a theological point of view, begins to question his own understanding of the right to defend oneself with a gun. But obviously, to many people, including myself, there is a weird contradiction between fighting for the right to life, if you believe that life begins at the time of conception, and then to accept, seemingly without much bother, shooting people, killing people. There is clearly a contradiction, and obviously he came to that conclusion.
And Camille, we hear this a few times in the documentary from the NRA, that the only way to stop a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with the gun. What do you make of this logic and the way the film tells this narrative?
Well, I think the logic is kind of foolhardy, because one man's good guy is another man's bad guy. It's the law of the Wild West. It's like they've watched a lot of Westerns, and you see the good guy as the kind of protagonist, that's the person you associate with and whose side you're on, and the bad guy is the other. So it's a good thing for them to preach when they've got an audience of the converted, but watching it from an objective point of view, you think it's just leading to madness.
Now, I want to talk about the fractured political system that the film alludes to. In the film, it mentions that during Ronald Reagan's reign as president, that evangelical Christians switched from being Democrats to Republican, as you mentioned earlier, Colleen. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think that this was because of Reagan's political view and because of the Star Wars with the Russians during the Cold War, and that this converted people to become Republican and therefore gun supporters?
Well, I think we have to admit, even if Ronald Reagan isn't someone I would have voted for personally, nonetheless, he was a great communicator. He really was an extremely skillful politician. And it's interesting, the people he converted were what were known as Southern Democrats. They were the conservative Democrats from the American South and from the Bible Belt, not the liberal Democrats of New England or West Coast California. And he really was immensely successful in bringing them over by giving them a narrative to which they could relate, in particular standing up to the Soviet Union. And Ronald Reagan, hand in hand with our own dearly departed Margaret Thatcher, being the force of the West and adopting a mantle of Christianity, standing up against the atheist, communist, dangerous Reds in Moscow.
And before we move on, I just want to raise a statistic about gun violence in the US. The film doesn't give too many stats, actually, and it follows a few case studies. Perhaps that's better in terms of pulling you into the documentary. But according to data compiled by the Gun Violence Archive, US gun crime in 2015, from the 3rd of December, there were 353 mass shootings, 62 shootings at schools, over 12,000 people killed in gun incidents, and nearly 25,000 people injured. Doesn't this show that the US then has a unique gun problem compared to the rest of the world, Jonathan?
It definitely does, and this is related to the fact there are just so many guns. Very often people don't have one, they have two, three, four. And some of these weapons, as we saw in scenes in the film which are shot in arms fairs, are extraordinary automatic weapons which normally should never be outside an army.
And we'll just pause there for now.
We all know standing here that this that has happened is way beyond us. We know that God has a greater purpose for Jordan's death and for what we're now doing.
I want my son's legacy to be something that lives long after me. I want my son's legacy to be something that makes a difference for everybody. I may never see change, but that's okay. I'll live the rest of my life knowing that I did my best and that whatever I've done has helped somebody. In whatever way, small way, I know I've done what I was supposed to do. So as long as I'm living my life doing that, I'm okay. I may never see the change, you know, but that's okay. That's just like, you know, believing in God, even though I've never seen him.
So that was Lucia McBath, who was a central protagonist in this documentary, and she devoted her life to gun control activism after her teenage son, Jordan Davis, was shot and killed. Kaleem, what did you make of her story and her struggle and the way it was told in this film?
I think I mentioned already earlier that there was another film that dealt with this same case, which was 3.5 minutes, 10 bullets, which went more into the racial elements. This really concentrated on the gun control elements and her battle to get the gun law changed. So I like that aspect of it, that it gave a focused view of the incident, but also because I'm interested in race, I was wishing that was dealt with more and that was brought out a bit more than she does.
But of course, from this film, at least it opens up the debate again for gun control in the US. I mean, in 2017, we remember, of course, the Las Vegas shooting where Stephen Pollock killed at least 58 people, and it was described as the worst, deadliest shooting in modern US history. Would you agree with that?
Well, it certainly was the worst, and the debate has been open, but not necessarily in the hearts and minds of people who need to really be challenging their own views. And that's the value of this film, because that does challenge people's views. And we were talking earlier about Lucy, and I mean, her testimony is extraordinarily strong. This is a woman who was a flight attendant on an aeroplane, very humble background, separated from her husband, suddenly has her son taken away by death, and learns how to articulate her loving rage. It's very interesting because she, like Bob Schenk, is a Christian. She doesn't agree with him on everything, including abortion, but she is a Christian. And she articulates these values in a way which can reach out to certain people. On the racial issue, by the way, it's interesting. The message comes across subliminally. We see lots of pan shots across NRA supporters and evangelical Christians, and they're all what we call WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, not a black face amongst them. In other scenes, there is a more racial mix. We have to remember it is often black youths, particularly black young men, who are the victims of gun crime.
That is an important point to make on the racial element, certainly. And I want to talk about a wider issue now, just our last point as before we end the show. According to the Pew Research Center, there are 270 to 310 million guns in the US. And according to the NSSF, the gun industry is worth over a whopping $40 billion. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think this is the reason why the US is so obsessed with gun culture, and because it's a profitable business?
I don't think it's entirely because it's profitable business. Obviously, for some companies, yes, it's huge business. It is really rooted in this inner belief, which is unique to, as far as I'm aware, to any country in the world, that somehow to be an American gives you the right to defend your freedom with a weapon. And if you take that away from them, that somehow you are emasculating them. And that's true for women as well as men, because women have little dainty guns in their purses, just as the men have their armory of more ferocious weapons in their cupboards.
And Kalim, if I could turn to you now, what's your final thoughts on the documentary, and would you recommend it?
I would recommend it with caveats, but I would also recommend Bowling for Columbine, 3.5 bullets, 10 minutes, just all these, 3.5 minutes, 10 bullets, just all these other films as part of an ongoing debate, and it's a debate that is ongoing, and hopefully attitudes are changing. Obviously, there was the Las Vegas shooting that you mentioned that had a lot of debate afterwards about whether gun laws should be changed. But we always get these periodic and cyclic moments that, in the end, they don't seem to change much. And that's the biggest worry.
That was very well put. And I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thanks very much for coming on. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Kamelia Shambayati.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وما ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from the vision of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salamullah. We were talking in previous episodes how Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, put his utmost effort in trying to educate people when it comes to matters of equality and justice between one another. And that is evident from his sermons that are found in Najil Balagha, Peak of Eloquence, from his maxims, from his speeches, throughout all the books of Hadith. You can see that the notion of justice and equality and fairness is very evident in the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, and how he was trying to educate people in this regard. When it comes to the practical aspect of things, because saying something is one thing, applying it on the outside is another. Because many people, they have slogans and fancy slogans that, you know, they try to preach to people. But in reality, when it comes to them practicing that, they fail, and sometimes they fail miserably. With Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he made it his constitution law. He made it a law that he abides by when it comes to fairness and equality by saying the very famous quote, "An-nasu amma akhun laka fi al-deen aw nadhirun laka fi al-khalq." People are of two types, either a brother in faith or equal in humanity. By doing so, by saying so, he eliminated every form of differences between people when it comes to race, color, language, or even faith. He said it doesn't matter what people and who people are. At the end of the day, you either share something with them in faith, and that makes you brothers, or you share something with them which is humanity. Therefore, you have to treat one another and live with one another in peace and equality and fairness. That's just how he lived his life. To give you examples of how he did that, when he became the governor of Medina and when he became the rightful Khalifa after many years, when people used to come take their wages from him, from the treasury, the Islamic treasury, he would give everybody the same. Some of the Quraishi people from the tribe of Quraysh, which they thought they were higher in ranking compared to others, he gave them the same that he would give any foreigner who are Muslims. For example, be it from the Persians, be it from Africa, be it from Rome, doesn't matter who they are, he would give them equal amounts. So the people from Quraysh, they start to complain. They said to him, "Why are you giving us the same as them?" He said, "Well, last time I've checked, we are all from Adam, and Adam is from dust. So why should I give you any more? Why should I give you any higher?" So he tried to equalize between all types of levels of society. It doesn't matter how high they were and what kind of tribe they came from. Let's take a short break and then we'll continue right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We're looking at the vision of Amir al-Mu'mineen when it comes to establishing human rights, and especially equality and justice amongst people. He's the one who said, "An-nasu fil ma'ashi sawa." He says, people, when it comes to their lively affairs, they are the same. So no one should be treated differently. No one should have higher ranking or higher position or get more wealth than the rest. They're all equal. Everyone should get the right proportion that is enough or set for them. And you can see that through his words. And then he says, when he tries to talk to one of his leaders, one of his governors, and he tries to advise him. In fact, he's trying to warn him rather than advise him. He says, "Iyaka والاستئثار بما الناس فيه سواء." I warn you, do not keep to yourself, do not take that which is people in is equal, which means the treasury of the Muslims, right? So he says, make sure you first you don't keep it to yourself, you don't take anything of it to yourself, and then make sure that you treat them all the same. Make sure you give them all the same rights. You should not differentiate with people, whether it's based on their tribes, based on their color, based on their beliefs. They're all the same. They all need to take their rights. And then he says, "Inna nasa andana fil haqqi sawa." He says, when it comes to people, to us, the rightful, righteous leaders, the imams, the infallible imams, he says, to them, when it comes to matters of their rights, they are all equal. And so this trend continues in the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and in his actions as well when he deals with people. And he not only that, but he maintains and keeps the rights of people. He does not overtake or use it for his own advantage, to the extent that one day his brother Aqil came to him and he said to him, I'm poor, I need more money. So his brother was asking him for extra money, and the Imam Salamullah alayhi, he took an iron rod and he hit it up, and Aqil was blind, his brother, and he put that metal rod in his hand. When he felt it, it got burnt, and Aqil started screaming. He said to him, "Why would you do that to me?" He said to him, You're crying from the heat of a rod that I made hot, and you don't want me to be fearful from the hellfire that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised for those who take the rights of other people." So he's like, doesn't matter if you're my brother, doesn't matter if we have relations, I won't give you the rights of other people. It is narrated in historical books that the third Khalifa, he favored Bani Umayyah more than anyone else, and half of the treasury of the Muslims used to go to Bani Umayyah because there was relations between him, and that was one of the reasons why the Muslims went in uproar and went against him, and that's the reason he was killed to begin with. So you can see how Amir al-Mu'mineen, not even his brother would give him an extra dime that was meant for someone else, while others take everything to give to their relatives. So we can see it in his words and also in his practical actions. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.